All right, well, let's get right into it. We'll start in Revelation 2. If you'd like to follow along, I'd encourage you to do so. Open to Revelation chapter 2. We'll finish up with Pergamos with a recap this morning and start with Thyatira. And no promises how fast we'll get through that one. So as you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you again for another day of your grace. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word that we can study and get to know you and get to know how we ought to act this side of heaven, knowing what is to come as we're studying your book of Revelation. Lord, it is exciting to think one day you'll be revealed again, that Emmanuel, God with us, will be right here on this earth one more time with the nation of Israel as the kingdom of priests. It's really exciting to think about that day, Lord, when you make all things brand new. And thank you for that blessed hope that we have to be saved from this wrath to come, as we're reading about. May you guide us into the wisdom and understanding that you'd like us to learn this morning. Open our hearts and our ears to see and to understand your holy word as it is in truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Got my drink now, I'm good to go. All right. So just in a bit of a recap here, the beginning verse with the image of Jesus having the sharp sword with two edges, that gives us a hint of the theme of the letter here. It is his word. The works there in Pergamos, some held the faith. However, Satan had an authoritative hold here at this church in Pergamos. Antipas, a believer, was slain there. We don't know who that is. It's highly likely, in my opinion, I guess, that this Antipas is going to be slain after we're up and out of here in the tribulation period. Verse 14, God reminds them that he has a few things against them. They have people there, a portion of the church, that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We did quite the study to understand Balaam and his account and how he had counseled Balak to have his women seduce Israel and have them worship the other gods, the false gods, therefore having Israel break the law and God then have to punish them. So that was their own cleverness going on about that. So there's some that hold to this doctrine in Pergamos. In other words, some people are trying to seduce true believers to worship false gods, however that looks. And also verse 15, the Nicolaitans, which are only mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2. So there is some other doctrine that is blasphemous and somehow subverting the truth of God's word. So there's a couple of different doctrines being taught at Pergamos. And so the council then, verse 16, is repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Again, note the pronoun there, the ones that hold the false doctrines, with the sword of my mouth. So in other words, you stay right, you separate yourselves from all those false brethren, the Jews in name only, or he's going to come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth, which I had mentioned, that is one of the scariest things I can ever imagine. since the Word of God is what created all things, and by Him all things consist, Colossians 1, I don't want to be against that. You know? So I think that's all I really wanted to say about that. So then we get to verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Again, addressing true believers, because they're the ones that will have their spiritual ears open to be able to discern the spiritual words of God. "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna." We didn't read through John 6. I thought to read through John 6, but it's going to just be a long time to do so. The punchline is Jesus says, "I am the bread of heaven." Right? He's the real bread of heaven. He told the Jews, "Your fathers ate the manna and they're dead." Yeah, that wasn't the true bread. That was some bread from heaven, but it wasn't the true bread. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. And he also talks about, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And I know we didn't really get into talking about that either, but he offered at the Last Supper the broken bread and the cup. Right, the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, himself, the bread. So I am the vine, you are the branches, you live in me, I live in you. All that stuff kind of goes together. I'm going through this really quickly. I didn't plan on talking a whole lot about that right then, but basically it's Jesus himself. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." So it's to inherit Christ himself, to be part of that kingdom of priests. And then briefly, the white stone, a stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. I jokingly, but somewhat truthfully, said before, we're not going to know what the names are, so don't even bother trying to figure that out. But the ones that overcome will be given some sort of new name that they'll know. And we just talked about the few that were renamed in Scripture, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, and so forth. So it's like something like that. It's a congratulations for, how did he say it? "Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith," back in verse 13, even despite all the false doctrine and stuff going on in Pergamos. Any closing thoughts about the letter to Pergamos? Yeah.
There's just a very interesting little note that Pergamos, that's where they developed parchment, they invented parchment, and that was invented at Pergamon to free the library from Egypt's jealous ban on the export of papyrus.
Interesting. So Pergamos was where papyrus was said to be invented?
Parchment.
Okay.
So because Egypt wouldn't export papyrus, so they would have something for their library.
That is interesting. That has something for their library. Egypt would not export papyrus. Yeah, well, those are fun to learn, yeah. I'm all about that, too. Well, very good. All right, so let's dive in then to Thyatira, and eventually finish out this chapter. So verse 18, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let that sink in a moment as I find my place in my notes. Okay, here in verse 18, once again, we have the introduction with a reference to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. So this is verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1, where it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they... Turn the page before I finished reading it. As if they burned in a furnace. So you get that hot glow kind of an image in your head. So in verse 18 in chapter 2, this is what Jesus is saying, who's got eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. What is that going to mean? Well, like it said in verse 23, I am he which searches the reins and hearts. His eyes are going to see right through everything. Okay? He sees down to the heart, the motive, the soul. So he knows what's going on inside. Even if the people try to hide it from other people, God knows where the heart is at. And his feet like unto fine brass, he is ready to, as verse 23 finishes, give unto every one of you according to his works. Okay, so we've got that kind of imagery going on here in verse 18. So what is he going to see into them? Verse 19 might look a little confusing because works are mentioned twice. I did do a little language study with the Greek here. Works, just looking at this one more time. I know thy works, just like he says to every church there, and that is the actual works that we think of as work, and charity, that selfless or sacrificial giving, right? Love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. Service, here is the Greek diakonia, or the English deacon, right? So just to give you an idea of that, more of along the lines of acts of service. And faith, hopefully we know what that is. They have their faith there. And thy patience, okay? But then it says, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So one thing to mention about patience, they know that they have to endure to the end to be saved. So at this point, again, remember that we're up and out of here, and believers, true believers at that time should know that, just like we know what they're going to be going through. If they have the mind of Christ, they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they ought to know all things in time past, which is kind of strange to think about us in time past for them, right? But that's what's going on here. So they'll know they have 7 years to endure, but they have this patience. It just goes along the line with verse 26, when it says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. And so they got to keep working at this thing for those 7 years. But verse 19, I know thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first, simply indicates that their good works and all of these things that he listed here, the charity, service, faith, all that, is to be more than the first. So they are increasing in it. They're growing, they're maturing spiritually. Is that really all I had to say about that? Yeah, pretty much. They're waiting for that promised kingdom. Remember, Peter said in Acts 3, he talked about when Israel's sins are blotted out and the times of refreshing and rest are come, something along those lines. So that's what they're looking forward to. That's their hope that they have to look forward to. But then we get into the meat and potatoes, which we'll be studying for a bit of time. Verse 20 says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, since we spent so much time talking about Balaam and seduction to idolatry, sure seems like a lot of more of the same, doesn't it? But when you think about it, the lusts of the flesh and covetousness all end up being pretty much the same. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh man, where's that verse? I think that one is Colossians 3:5. Yeah, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So in this day and age, sorry, I'll try to catch you up to the thoughts in my head. I know sometimes I just jump to things. Colossians 3, again, to us, is telling us how we ought to behave. Colossians 1 and 2, here it is. Here you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. Remember, Colossians 2 says, let no man deceive you by any means through any philosophy of who you are in Christ. That's a paraphrase of Colossians 2, because you are complete in Christ. You've got all sins forgiven. You don't have to do works to earn anything. You already have it all. Okay? So that's a paraphrase of that chapter. So then, chapter 3, verse 1 in Colossians, guess I'm teaching out of Colossians today. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's the rapture event. When he shall appear, give the shout, the trumpet call, up we go. Brand new bodies, it's going to be awesome. So then, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, or reckon yourself dead unto sin, like Romans 6 says. And it lists all those things, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in with the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So that was time past. We trusted in Christ, have the mind of Christ, now put off all those lusts of the flesh, for they're at enmity against God. Those lusts of the flesh, the reason I went on this sort of rabbit trail, is what leads to covetousness and idolatry. We'll just make our own gods out of something. And that's what the flesh is going to do, and it seemed to be the theme for me this whole week, is covetousness. All these things that we've heard in the news, which I conveniently can't think of a single one right now, but the foundation of it was covetousness. I want that. And we actually had a great discussion with our kids with all the movies that they've seen. You know, what are your favorite movies? What was the reason the bad guy was a bad guy? And in every single one of them, they're like, because he wanted the kingdom, Lion King, right? Or he wanted whatever it was, power or fame or money. And of course, the money one, the root of money, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Right, so all of those things have their root or their foundation in covetousness, which is idolatry. Bringing it back now to Revelation 2:20, it says, notwithstanding, to this church in Thyatira, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I'm pretty certain, although it could include the physical fornication as well, I'm pretty certain that's spiritual fornication. Because oftentimes God talks of fornication in the spiritual sense or committing idolatry. But what they're doing here is putting up with it. That term sufferest in the King James there means to suffer or to permit or to allow. So not only are they teaching sound doctrine in this church, because they are a church of believers, right? That's why they're being addressed here. Jesus is talking to them and calling out, he that hath an ear to hear, like he does. Actually, he didn't say that in this church, did he? verse 29. It's going to go crazy. I couldn't see it. So in verse 29, it said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I mean, that can only be true of the believer, to be able to hear what God says in truth. Anyway, so they're putting up with this woman Jezebel that says she's a prophet and teaches these things. Okay? Now, the question is who is this Jezebel and what's going on here? Is it a woman actually named Jezebel teaching some false doctrine, which is possible, I'll give you that, or is it also possible that this is a reference to the spirit of Jezebel? And whoever this woman is, because it is talking about some woman teaching here, is teaching and using that spirit of Jezebel. And hopefully no one thinks I'm too crazy saying that, because John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, right? So, and there's verses we could look at to back that up. But as we did with Balaam, I think it's a good idea to study who Jezebel is, what she was about, her attitude, and all of that, to fully understand what the church in Thyatira is dealing with. Before I get into that, because I've been talking a lot for a while, does anyone have any thoughts, questions, comments? All good so far. All right, well, first, just to back up what I said, if you turn with me to Matthew 17, and verse 9. Matthew 17 and verse 9, this is right after the transfiguration event. It says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? That is, Elijah. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. Hey, we're good with that? Okay, now let's turn back and look at who this Jezebel is in 1 Kings 16. First Kings chapter 16 and verse 30 says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And just before I go any further, Jeroboam was the one given kingship over the northern tribes of Israel when the kingdom had split. And he had the brilliant idea that he didn't want anyone to defect back to that Judah country. So he didn't want all of his subjects to worship in Jerusalem like God said in his law, three times out of the year, where all men must appear in the place where he shall choose, which was the temple in Jerusalem. He had the brilliant idea, this Jeroboam, to build golden calves. I don't know how the red flags didn't go off in their brains that this didn't work when Aaron did it, and they were in big trouble at that point, so let's do it again? That doesn't make any sense, but that's what he did, and he said, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and so forth, and he got them to commit spiritual fornication with the golden calves. And so here now we're introduced to Ahab, who's going to take over the king position in the northern tribes, and God says, if it had been a light thing. So he's doing something way worse than just walking in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Verse 31 continues to say that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So not only did he say, Israel, you worship these false gods, but he married a pagan Gentile, which also was against the law. I know we spent some time looking at that in the message series, how Peter said in Acts 10, it's not lawful for one who's a Jew to come unto one of another nation. Well, we went back and looked in Deuteronomy 7, where God says, I'm going to kick out all these nations before you. Don't marry them, because they're going to make you worship their gods. They're going to be a snare unto you. Actually, hold on. We got to look at those verses, because it says something important I want us to be reminded of. Deuteronomy 7. and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." There were severe consequences for this fornication, both of the physical, which leads to the spiritual nature of fornication. And that was what I wanted us to pay attention to, that there's going to be sudden destruction. When we, well, hopefully you remember, because I didn't keep my marker there, but in Revelation 2, when it said, "I will put great tribulation on them, those that are following along with Jezebel, and will kill their children with death." And it's going to come upon them. And we see that same kind of consequence way back there in Deuteronomy. So Jezebel, where did I go? 1 Kings 16, back to that point again. So Jezebel was daughter of this Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and caused Ahab to serve Baal. That's exactly what God warned against, and that's exactly what happened. But it got worse. Verse 32 in 1 Kings 16 says, "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." That is not something you want God to say about you. But it's recorded in here for our learning. "So he did above and beyond all the evil of those that were before him, and they had all sorts of evil." So that's a very bad standing to be in. Let's look a little bit more into Jezebel. Turn to chapter 18 here in 1 Kings, in verse 1, to see some of her deeds. This was a very evil lady. Chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." There was such a severe persecution that he had to hide them from her desire to put them to the death. If we glance over at verse 13, when Obadiah meets Elijah, he's talking to Elijah and says, "Was it not told my Lord that when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" So that's what Obadiah did to save them alive. But Jezebel, you got to just understand that she zealously persecuted anybody that preached the Lord, that at that time would talk of the law of Israel and God's righteousness, and so forth. So if that's what they were doing, Jezebel wanted them dead. So Jezebel promoted the worship of Baal, and not only that, but she gave favor to those that worshiped Baal. Elijah challenged those prophets to prove that their worship was ultimately vanity, and that's right here in this chapter as well. If we look down to verse 17, It says, "It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Boys, he got that one wrong. There was famine in Samaria, verse 2, and if you recall, if they did not obey the works of the law and do what God said, he would bring famine upon them. So this, again, is their own fault, and then now they're just playing that silly human blame game, just like Adam and Eve back in the garden. Well, it wasn't me, right? Yeah, it really was. So he says, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" Verse 18, he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou." Yep. "And thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." That's the real problem. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which do what? Eat at Jezebel's table." They're eating with the royalty. Okay, I just got to point that out, that she is elevating these pagan pastors, should I call them? Teachers, seducers, we can give them a bunch of different names, but she's elevating them to a place of prominence here to eat at the queen's table, or they have the queen's favor. So verse 20, Ahab does it. "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." This is one of my favorite episodes in history, by the way. Verse 21, "Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions?" In other words, when are you going to choose? "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And just like any child caught in doing wrong, the people answered him not a word. They knew somehow, I can imagine, in their heart, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. But see again in verse 21, the double-minded man, double-minded person. The book of James, I constantly come back to that, talks against the double-minded man. He that's double-minded is tossed about by waves to and fro or something along those lines. But you're not having any wisdom because you're asking amiss. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the verse. Okay? So he talks against being double-minded, and Elijah's doing the same thing here. Boy, it's like history repeats itself, isn't it? So verse 22, it says, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Good grief, what a ridiculous show of shenanigans. Like, I just can hardly believe seeing this take place. From morning until noon, it's very likely that that was 6 hours of asking and asking and asking and asking, and nothing happening. Kind of crazy when you think about that. Verse 27. "It came to pass at noon," so at least Elijah held his patience for that long, "but it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Just totally mocking their god. Maybe your god's asleep. Just give him a little nudge. Wake him up. Come on, talk a little louder. I mean, utterly proving that what they're doing is vanity. Anyway, verse 28, "They cried aloud." They listened. They listened to him. They cried aloud. But then it got worse. "They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till blood gushed out upon them." As apparently, if you can't get the attention of your God by your voice, you gotta bleed for them? Like, none of this makes sense. Verse 29, "It came to pass when midday was past. So we went on and on about this for quite some time. And they prophesied until the time, until the offering of the evening sacrifice, which I'm not exactly sure what time that is. It might have been 6 o'clock. I don't know if anyone has a good notion of exactly what time that is, but it's later on in the evening. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Nothing happened all day. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now let me just emphasize a point here. It had not rained for a long time. For 3.5 years, right? If I remember correctly, which I don't know if you want to trust my memory on that. But it hadn't rained for a long time, and now he's saying dump all this water on the sacrifice. You can only imagine what's going on in their heads, and they're like, I don't think I really want to do this. But I have to point out, and I know I point this out to the kids every time we read about this, does water burn? Not at all. Water is what firefighters use to put out fires because it takes away the ability for the fire to breathe, right? So it's seemingly impossible for this sacrifice to just ignite on its own. But let's just see what God does. Verse 36, it says, it came to pass at the time of the evening, of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So God told him to do exactly what he did. Not sure about the mocking part, but maybe. But with the sacrifice part, at least that, and that's what he did. So he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It didn't take all day. He responded immediately, and look what it does. It says it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. It takes a very high temperature for stones to melt, by the way, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. All of it gone. That's the fire of God. That's really the word of God, because isn't that what he said? I've done all these things at thy word. Hey, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, and if you'll notice, that's the capital L-O-R-D, or God's name, I am that I am. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. They figured it out. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So they met their miserable end at that point. I came to this passage just to show the vanity and the consequence of what's going to happen for those that followed Jezebel's leading. Okay, that's exactly the thing that must be overcome in the church of Thyatira. So that's why I went through this whole passage. It is kind of a fun story to go through, yes. But ultimately, all those teachers are going to meet their death. He took them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Back in Revelation 2, God said in verse 22, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give every one of you according to your works. So he's kind of doing the same thing over again. Here's these people worshiping Baal, and following the leadership of the spirit of Jezebel, that's what I believe anyway, of the this verse 20 in the church of Thyatira here. So what we read back during Jezebel's earthly existence, the Queen Jezebel, is going to be essentially repeated in the church of Thyatira. So they're going to go through this great tribulation and ultimately end with their death, similar to what we just did here with the showdown on Mount Carmel. Yeah, go ahead. That's possible. Why wouldn't Satan intervene? I think you made a good point that he is a mimicker, so he's going to do his best to imitate what God is really going to do. But then I just also had the thought, the false prophet is going to bring fire down from heaven, like we just read about. And it's going to be such a powerful delusion. I just think back to Second Thessalonians 2, that said God is going to send them such strong delusion that they might believe the lie, which love not the truth, something like that. I'm paraphrasing, I think, a little bit. But that they all might be damned, because that's what they're choosing, to be condemned with it. And that is a powerful deception. This is what God really did in time past, and then they're going to start seeing it in the tribulation period. Why didn't he intervene here on Mount Carmel? Is that right, what you're going for? It's entirely possible that God said he couldn't. Right. You know, thinking back to Job, his account, how God said, you can do this, but don't touch him. Or you can have his health, but you will not kill him. So God lays the boundary, and Satan can't even cross it. But that's a good thought. Why didn't Satan do anything and let his prophets essentially look like fools? But God has the final say. Jezebel's not too happy about this. We only got a couple minutes left, but look down to chapter 19 and verse 1. So the end of chapter 18 is here comes the rain. Chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger. I bring this up often now since we talked a lot about it. That's Malach in the Hebrew, or it could mean angel. She sent messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she's out to get him, not repentant at all. And remember how in Revelation 2, God said, I gave her space to repent, but she would not. Okay. She could have repented from this, a very obvious show that God is real and her Baal worship is vanity, but she didn't listen. And so now, like the only recourse ever seems to be, gotta kill the one that's telling the truth. I don't understand that, because God's word is not bound. Now, we're pretty much at time, but we're only about halfway through the deeds of Jezebel and the account of Jezebel. But hopefully, at least even with these first couple of things, we're seeing the links to the church in Thyatira, what they're dealing with, and what is ultimately going to happen to those that hold to the teaching of Jezebel. So I'll open it up to you if you have any closing thoughts or questions or comments. All makes sense so far? All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, again, thank you for saving us through Jesus Christ. I want to thank you especially because of your spirit inside each one of us, helping us to understand sound doctrine and shut out the false doctrine. Thank you, Lord, as we struggle through this life where much false teaching is available in the world, that you help us to stay true to your word and the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And I pray as your ambassadors, Lord, that we represents you well by standing firm upon the truth and helping others see your glory, to see Christ in us and that hope that we have of one day being with you forever in eternal paradise, knowing that we have the victory in Christ, knowing those beautiful words, thinking, if God be for us, who can be against us? God, thank you for giving us the victory through Jesus Christ. Help us to live that every day and honor you always. In Christ's name, amen.